That psalm is a fine prelude to the reading of the scriptures, which are in general form, of course, the law, that is the will of God. The psalm itself is in praise of the books of Moses, the Torah. That's the word law there in its original, the Torah of the Lord. Praise those five books of Moses, which are the will of God in its Old Testament form. But the whole scripture is that. So now, having sung about the scriptures, let's then read the scriptures and hear them with reverent attention, because this is the will of God. The first reading is from Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, a beautiful, glorious text. And the second reading is its companion from Revelation 20, verse 11 through 21, 8. Let's hear then the word of the Lord. Isaiah 65, verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And now Revelation, turn to the correct page. Seems I printed the wrong page in my sermon manuscript. Okay, Revelation 20 then, verse 8 through, verse 11, okay, through 20, verse 21, verse 8. Pardon me. The word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with the people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated upon the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give the drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The one who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my child. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is the second death. The word of the Lord. We have a remarkable story today. It is astonishing. It declares, the end of death. You like that idea? The end of crying, the end of pain. It declares God's intention, and here's the intention, that God will heal the evils of the world. You like that idea? That God will heal the evils of the world. That is the divine determination, according to our text. And how we yearn for the healing of the world. We yearn for it. We yearn for our own healing. Peter mentioned in the prayer how, life goes on, right? Older age comes, more weakness, more infirmity. We yearn for the healing of the world. We prayed for the sick today. We yearn for the healing of the world. And in the themes of song that the church has prized, and even the world at large, that yearning for a better world, a better life, is there. It's so predominant. We turn to 19th century America and we find that theme. We might even call it sometimes a sentimentality. That is, the present world is a source of weeping. Now, when I was growing up, my mother had a rather fine piano. And on that piano was a whole wonderful collection of piano music. I'd come home from school and she'd be playing Brahms, Hungarian Rhapsody No. 5. Have you tried that one, Robin? It's a doozy. Okay, yeah. Rachmaninoff, Prelude in C-sharp minor. It's a doozy. Her favorite, Paderewski's Minuet in G. Not quite so tough, but still a doozy, okay? Yeah, I can't quite get my fingers on that one. But she also had wonderful collections of songs from around the world. I now own that collection, and I'm glad to have it, and my older sister is jealous, because I got that part of the inheritance. And among those books is a collection of the songs of Stephen Foster. Now, Foster's songs have kind of fallen out. You know, my students don't know what they are. You gray-haired folk in the room, you know what they are. And Foster, born around 1809, I think, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. His father's house in Lawrenceville, just off Liberty Avenue, is still there. My sister has a postcard of it in her line drawing, which she sold here and there. And often in Foster's songs, there's this sense of weeping. Sometimes the weeping is whimsical. Oh, Susanna? What's the next line? Oh, don't you cry for me. I had a dream the other night when everything was still. I dreamed I saw Susanna mine coming down the hill. The buckwheat cake was in her mouth. The tear was in her eye. My sister heard, I'm coming south. Susanna, don't you cry. More frequently, it's not whimsical. It's sad. Weep no more, my lady. Weep no more today. For the sun shines bright on that old Kentucky home. My old Kentucky home far away. How many know that? Okay, I'm tempted to sing it, but I won't. How about another? All up and down the whole creation, sadly I roam, still looking for the old plantation. And maybe you know the next line. And for the old folks at home. All the world is sad and dreary. Everywhere I roam. Oh, brothers, how my heart grows weary. Far from the old folks at home. In the story, the searcher seems to be a slave who's gotten somehow his freedom. He'd been sold up downriver, as they say, long ago in his youth. He was separated from home and family and parents. And now in his strange freedom, he searches for them down upon the Suwannee River. And he cannot find them. That's the sense of the song. Oh, how my heart grows weary. Many of the hymns of the 19th century yearn in a clearer way, yearn for the healing of the world. Here's a favorite from the 19th century. I think it's in our hymnal. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. How many know that hymn? And cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Oh, the transporting, rapturous gaze that rises to my sight. Sweet fields arrayed in living green and rivers of delight. All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There, God, the sun, forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Oh, how we yearn for that blessed future which we are promised with an assurance far beyond any merely mortal promise. And we find in the Scriptures, and especially in this blessed book of Revelation, that God has determined to heal the evils of the world. One of my dearest friends passed away about 10 years ago. He had written his own self-published book on the book of Revelation. It's idiosyncratic. It's weird. He was a lawyer and self-trained theologian. His book is called Jesus Jumpstarts Revelation. It's a hilarious title. I love the title. Maybe the best sentence in it, among many excellent sentences, is this, quote, "We must commit by prayer the terrors of history to him who rules it." We must commit by prayer the terrors of history to him who rules it. If my friend Rex had written no other sentence, I would still want to remember that one above all. Because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the outcome of the ages is nothing less than glorious. And the terrors of history will be defeated. The terrors of death and disease and illness and sorrow, they will go away. For God is determined to heal the evils of the world. He has determined it through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And because of Christ, the Lamb of God, the outcome of the ages is nothing less than glorious. And that is certain. Maybe you know that poet from first half of the 20th century, T.S. Eliot, American who abandoned America for Britain and almost became English himself. Before he became a Christian in midlife, he wrote a famous poem in very many pages called The Wasteland. Great expression of early 20th century skepticism in that one. And here's how the poem ends after about five pages of terror. Quote, "This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper." 1920s for that poem, I believe. But not so. And T.S. Eliot learned a better way. John's vision of the New Jerusalem, which we've read here, his vision of the renewal of heaven and earth, these graphic images, this movie in the mind, its astonishing words take us beyond the very limits of language. We'll return to this text on my next visit, if the Lord should spare us all. But it leads us to the very limits of language. John builds up the descriptions of gemstones and jewels and gold and pearl and the presence of angels and the glory of God through it all, and in words that take us to the very limits of language. And that vision of John leads us to a fervent hope. What's the hope? That the world should not be sad and dreary. That God will bring us to a glorious fulfillment in which we glory in the glory of the glorious God, and what's more, that God glories in the glory that we ourselves shall be. The bride of Christ, The bride that is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. The bride that inhabits that renewal of heaven and earth. The bride where the city of God is. The bride who is the city of God. The bride who is also the pride of the lion. The bride of the lamb. The pride of the lion. Not merely rescued. That's not good enough. Yeah, not merely rescued. That would be good. We are not merely rescued. We are made glorious. We are transported to a higher plane of life. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see the model of it. He comes out of the tomb, not a different body. Those same femurs and tibia now linked together by the same ligaments and tendons and the muscles and the skin and the arteries pulsing with blood and the brain pulsing with its synapses snapping. And he walks through walls. He appears in the midst of locked rooms. Yet he breaks the bread and he tells Thomas to feel the wounds, to put his hand here in my side. And there on the shore of Galilee, he seems to cook breakfast. Okay, come brothers, eat. And Peter dives into the water to meet the Lord on the shore. And it's breakfast on the beach with Jesus. And Jesus is the fire builder and the chef. All right, not merely rescued, but healed. And not merely healed, but glorified. And St. Paul tells us that he will conform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so his resurrection is the model for ours. And our resurrection is the model for the universe. As St. Paul tells us, the universe does not end in annihilation. That's not it. That would be something like the defeat of God. God seven times says the world is good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, very good. And St. Paul assures us in Timothy that everything made by God is good. And we learn from the Scriptures when we reflect that nothing good shall be lost. Your labor in the Lord, that means all of our righteous and holy labor, not just the labor of the church or evangelism or mission. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, so stand steadfast, immovable in the Lord. Everything good survives forever. Under the blessing of the Lord. And St. Paul tells us that the whole creation now groans as if in childbirth, awaiting the revealing of the children of God. That revealing is our resurrection. And Paul tells us in that passage in Romans 8 that this whole creation was subjected for a time in hope. What is the hope, this metaphorical hope of the inanimate world? Yes, the pulpit, the books, the sky, the sea, the trees. What's the metaphorical hope? It's the revealing of the children of God. It's the glorification of the creation. It is not merely the restoration of the world to its earliest purity in Eden. It is the immortality, the incorruptibility of this universe. And that happens when the children of God are revealed in their resurrected immortality. And as we read of new heavens and new earth in chapter 21, verse 1, the Greek text gives us a little more depth. Greek has two main words to talk about new. One is neos. We get Neo out of that. If you've seen the Matrix films, okay, Neo, a character there, new in Greek. Okay, our English word new is from neos in Greek. New is, in that word is brand new. New in existence. That's the tendency of that word. That's not the word here. Kainos is the word here. A kainos heaven, a kainos earth, a kainos Jerusalem. And kainos tends to mean new in quality, new in aspects. We might even paraphrase and say renewed. And we could justifiably translate verse 1 by saying this: I saw a renewed heaven, a renewed earth, and a few lines later, and a renewed Jerusalem. That is, God is reframing and reforming. When Peter tells us in his second letter, chapter 3, that we're going to have a destruction, the word there is not annihilation. Rather, he extends the teaching to say that the elements will melt with an intense heat. That's a different metaphor. And the metaphor is something like this, that if you're a metal worker and you've got impurities in your ore, what do? You smelt the ore. If anyone's been an iron worker or a steel worker or any other metal, you know these things well. I worked on these back in metal shop back in eighth grade and had a metallurgy merit badge from the Boy Scouts. Okay, so you smelt the metal down. I'm no expert. Okay, it's Boy Scout level. Okay, but you smelt the metal down, and what happens? When it's liquid, the impurities flow to the top. The metalsmith scrapes them off. And what remains? The pure metal. That's what you do with gold, with silver, with iron, tin, copper. And Peter's metaphor is not the annihilation of the elements, but rather their reframing through a searching judgment that results, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, in a renewal of heaven and earth, where righteousness shall at last be at home. What language shall I borrow? Says the old German chorale. Do you know, O Sacred Head Now Wounded? Do you know that wonderful hymn? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. That's the prayer in that lovely hymn so well harmonized by J.S. Bach. What language shall I borrow? Well, Revelation takes us to the very limits of language, and he piles on the descriptions. We'll hear more of them on my next visit, I hope. And the hymns of the church love it. Here's a sample. Jesus, my all to heaven is gone. Glory, hallelujah. He whom I fix my hopes upon. Glory, hallelujah. His track I see and I'll pursue. The narrow way till him I view. Lo, glad I come, and thou, dear Lamb, shalt take me to thee as I am. And here is the chorus. Maybe you know it. I want a seat in paradise. I love that union never dies. Here's Isaac Watts from around 1710. Lo, what a glorious sight appears to our believing eyes. The earth and sea are passed away, and the old rolling skies. From the third heaven where God resides, that holy, happy place, the new Jerusalem comes down, adorned with shining grace. And then here's the chorus, which is the prayer. How long? There's the question. How long? How long will you delay? Fly swifter round, ye wheels of time, and bring the welcome day. And the next stanza, the God of glory down to men removes his blessed abode. Men, the objects of his grace, and he, the loving God, his own hand will wipe the tears from every weeping eye, and pains and groans and griefs and fears. And death itself shall die. And death itself shall die. So how does our story here, near the very end of the book of Revelation, answer our yearning? Well, we see that the New Jerusalem is a real place. Okay, there's metaphor laced all through the descriptions. But this is a resurrected church we're talking about. It's the glorification of body and soul, the perfection and promotion of them both into a greater and incorruptible glory, and that must happen in a place. Physicality is not done away. It's not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, though that for a while is true. It's the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven and resides upon the world. That's the metaphor. As the hymn had said from Isaac Watts, God himself removes his abode down to the earth. The New Jerusalem comes down, and God himself lives in the New Jerusalem with the redeemed of the race. God's home is upon earth. And we might even say that the boundary line between earth and heaven then is at best a dotted line. Not any more than that. At best a dotted line. So the New Jerusalem is physical place. Also, okay, beyond our comprehension at the moment, but Jesus remains physically human forever. The resurrection is no brief blip in the biography of the Son of God. It is forever. The same Jesus who goes into heaven at the ascension comes down, as the angels say, in the same way that he went to heaven, that is, bodily. The incarnation is God's eternal decision to bless the human race with the very presence of the Son of God. That is a decision that will never be revoked, and so he will always be our mediator, always be the focus of our devout love, the Lamb of God that was slain. And in Revelation 7, which is an image of that last and great day, the Lamb is still there as the Lamb of God, wounded, resurrected, glorified, and the saved of earth are there by their myriads upon myriads. And so we see that the New Jerusalem is not only a place, but a people. That is, it's us. The New Jerusalem is called the Bride. Come see the Bride, says the text a little while later in chapter 21. Come see the Bride. And they took me to a high mountain, and I looked, and there is the Bride, which is the city, which is the people, which is the church, glorified. And so the saved of earth are presented as that beautiful bride. Okay, right now, okay, we're the bride. We have warts. Okay, the nose has been broken twice by the boxings of life. Scars upon the cheeks. Yeah, maybe a bit of flab down here. Okay, we're not quite the thing yet. But God has determined that he shall not merely heal us, but glorify us. And so St. Paul speaks about the church as the glorious church. And Christ, as the devoted husband of the church, shall present the church, here's the phrase from Ephesians 5, faultless and without blemish. The glorious church. And here in our text, we see that out of heaven comes that holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's our future. That's our future. And so the New Jerusalem is people. And third, the New Jerusalem is divine presence. Okay, the dwelling of God is now with men, says the King James Version. Or another version, the dwelling of God is now with the people. And the word there for the people is ton anthropon. Okay, definite article in Greek. The human race. And it's clear that God's concern is not for a small remnant, as if the elect were a tiny percentile of the human race. How does Revelation say it so wonderfully well? I saw people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. 144,000 is the symbolic number of the Israelites. A vast multitude, quote, whom no one could count from all the other nations of the world. And those numbers are symbolic for the vastness of God's mercy in the elect. And when we listen to the disciples asking their question, Lord, are there few who shall be saved? We note that Jesus never answers the question. Rather, he says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Okay, don't worry about the others for now. Make sure that you are saved. You enter by the narrow gate and leave those other matters to God. And as we read more completely the biblical revelation, we find that salvation is massive. The mercy of God is massive. And we shall be astonished by at least two things there. For one, we shall be astonished that we ourselves are there. Yeah, that'll be the main astonishment, that we ourselves are there. And we shall likewise be astonished by many people we thought to be notable sinners who were also there by the mercies of faith in Jesus. Mercy is massive. Peter gives his motto that mercy triumphs over judgment. I've quoted that text in this pulpit before. What does it mean? That God loves mercy more than he loves judgment. Does God judge? He does. and those names that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Yes, there is the lake of fire, which is the second death. So you die once in the body, then you die again in a resurrected body in judgment. But the Lamb's Book of Life is a very fat book. And the names that are written in it are astonishing for the mercy that goes behind it. And this New Jerusalem, then, is a divine presence of God with a vastly numbered people who love and adore Him. And so it is the place, a place of physicality, but in the way that eludes us, it is the people, the redeemed of earth, vast in their number. And it is the presence of God. Look, verse 3. God's dwelling is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, in my counting of that particular kind of sentence in the Bible, that they will be His people, He Himself will be their God, I think that's number 131 for that sentence. It starts, I think, in Exodus 6. Okay, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Get different syntaxes, but it's the same basic formula. God will, you know, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Sometimes singular, sometimes plural. But that formula, 131 times, I think this is the last one. I did count them all one day. They don't hand out PhDs for nothing. Okay, so all right. So they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, here's one of the weirder mysteries within our text. Why is there no longer any sea? Did you notice that the sea is no more? All right, now, again, the rule for such a book as this is that we do not interpret a book of history as if it is simple. That would be wrong. To interpret the gospel as if it is, you know, merely simple. The resurrection stories, the crucifixion story, as if they are metaphor, would be quite wrong. We interpret historical texts as historical texts. But to interpret a vastly metaphorical text like Revelation, well, here's what Augustine says. Back in 400 AD. I like this. Do I have the quote? I've got the quote somewhere. Okay, here it is. No doubt, though this book is called the Apocalypse, there are in it many obscure passages to exercise the mind of the reader. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. And there are a few passages plain, so as to assist us in the interpretation of the others. And though we take pains, this difficulty is increased by the repetition of the same things in forms so different that the things referred to seem to be different, although they are, in fact, only differently stated. All right, so the woman clothed with the sun. Is she really wearing a dress of the sun and the moon and the stars? The answer is no. The dragon is not really a dragon. That's Satan. And the lampstands of chapter 1 are not really lampstands. They're the church, which is the light of the world. That is, the references point beyond themselves. The very meaning of the word metaphor, meta, beyond. For from pharos, pharaoh, to carry beyond. It carries beyond itself. It points to something beyond itself, which means that metaphors always mean more than what they say rather than less. They always mean more. And in this symbol about the sea, what we find is that in the Bible, the sea is often a symbol of evil and death and chaos. In Revelation 13, when the dragon finds that he cannot kill the woman's child, who is the Christ, nor can he kill the woman who is the people of God, the church, nor can he kill her children, which are those who keep the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, he flees away and takes his stand upon the seashore and calls up a rather nasty ally. That's the beast. The beast crawls out of the sea. In Daniel 7, the four world empires are presented as monsters that crawled out of the sea. And the background for this is the older Near Eastern background, where in Mesopotamia, which set a lot of the terms of that culture, when a typhoon blows up the Persian Gulf, the waters overwhelm the land the same way the waters overwhelmed the city of New Orleans when Hurricane Katrina hit, when, 12, 15 years ago? I forget when. Louisiana is, New Orleans is built in a kind of bowl, slightly below sea level. And a great deal of Mesopotamia is the same, an alluvial floodplain of Tigris and Euphrates. And the waters blow up in the Gulf by typhoon, and the salt waters overwhelm the farmland, and the salt leaches into the farm soil and kills its productivity. And for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, crops cannot well be grown. And so seawater was a power of death. And the ancient Babylonian stories put the gods to fight a war against saltwater sea. The sea is the power of death. We saw at the end of chapter 20 that the sea gives up its dead. There we see it almost said explicitly. The sea is a power of death. I don't know about you, but my favorite vacations are islands, beaches, and mountains. An earlier text says the mountains flee away. Are we going to miss islands, oceans, beaches, and mountains? Of course, whatever we need for blessedness, we will have. Yeah, whatever is necessary for your happiness and mine will certainly be present in that final kingdom of God, the renewal of heaven and earth. But I'm much inclined to take this line about no longer any sea as a metaphor meaning far more. And here's what it means as far more. That the powers of death and chaos shall be no more. That's what I believe that it means. And so again, a symbol for the healing of the world. And so I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God himself. Okay, he's going to give you his handkerchief. He will wipe it from your cheek. And all that grief and sorrow that we mounted up within mortal life. Okay, C.S. Lewis, he gives the metaphor that death itself shall be reversed. That's pretty good. And so, from the very throne, verse 5, the one upon the throne says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done." That's a line that's meant to evoke the story of the cross where Jesus says, "It is done, it is finished, it is accomplished." There on the cross, the principles of world redemption are already proclaimed and demonstrated by the death of the Son of God, and the atoning death that does away with sin. And so the Holy of Holies and its curtain in the temple just across the city, it tears in two from top to bottom, at least 60 feet of curtain. And Josephus tells us that was a foot thick of layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of wool. Yeah, the veil of the temple torn in two at the moment of the death of the Son of God, proclaiming redemption, achieved, atonement. And now in Revelation 21:6, the meaning of that redemption now utterly fulfilled. It is done. And how does the one upon the throne interpret this whole set of events? Verse 5. Notice that the Lord upon his throne, that is God the Father upon his throne, does not say, "I am making all new things." That's not the text. He says, "I am making everything new." Nate, okay, your body, okay, glorified. Glorified. Okay, all of us, if we are truly in Christ, we will be there. And we will be all that we have been, yet without sin or fault or weakness or illness. The scars that we have borne in life will be glorified, and they will become the badges of honor. The marks of martyrdom upon the martyrs, they will be glorified as badges of honor, and every sorrow reversed. I am making everything new. And notice who does not qualify for this blessedness. Verse 8. Here's a question. Is courage a Christian virtue? The Romans thought that courage was the virtue without which there could be no other virtues. He couldn't defend. Okay, he couldn't preserve the city, the community. No other virtues mattered. That's okay. Not a bad thought. But notice the leading vice in verse 8. The cowardly. Why does the word cowardly lead the list of the vices of those who shall not qualify? Here, I think, is the reason. Because in the context of this book of Revelation, where all Christians are presented in a certain way as martyrs, as those who follow the Lamb and are metaphorically beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, not to have the courage of faith is not to have faith at all. And so the cowardly, that word is followed by the unbelieving. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. If you know those Wizard of Oz stories, you know that the cowardly lion at last expresses courage. Okay, yeah, at last he gets it. And heroically. All right. Not the absence of fear. We certainly have legitimate fears. But notice that the cowardly and the unbelieving are put together as the leading sins that would disqualify a person from this blessed city. But having said that, let us also remember that this is the city of the Lamb, and this is the bride of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb but the one who was slain for the sins of the world? The bride of the Lamb, then, enjoys the grace of Jesus, which takes away all sin. How shall we qualify for this astonishing blessedness? Only by faith in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, you are good and great, and your mercy is beyond all knowing. And so we cherish this hope that you shall comfort us and bless us by means of this gift of faith that you give and this gift of repentance that you give. And so we shall win the prize by your own grace and power. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Grant us, Lord, this blessedness, this destiny. And we pray it not by our own merits, which are none, but by the merits of King Jesus, which is all. In your holy name we pray it. Amen.